Okay, if you'll please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 5 through 13. Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. We're looking again at the miracles of Jesus as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're up to the healing of the centurion's servant. And it is recorded in two places, Matthew chapter 8, 5 to 13, and Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. We're going to read Matthew chapter 8, 5 through 13. Hear now the word of God. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives this evening by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to kind of look tonight at three parts to this story of Jesus' miracle: a great need, a great king, and a great faith. And just for way of review, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, remember that there are three Greek words for miracle. It refers to miracles, signs, and wonders. But when in fact it could say power, signs, and wonders. Three words for miracles. It evidences God's power. It's a sign that points to who he is as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And a wonder is how we should be responding to these miracles. We should be responding in wonder and amazement. The Sermon on the Mount occurred just previous to this in Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We see here that he is in Capernaum, which is kind of his center of focus in his ministry around Galilee. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, Jesus had said, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened," right? And here the centurion must have heard the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is focusing upon he is the King of Kings in the heavenly kingdom. And here we have in this story the centurion asking. He's asking for help that Jesus would heal his ill servant. But the real miracle is really the faith of the centurion in this story. The real miracle is the great faith of the centurion. We know that faith is a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's on the wall outside. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Right? So that no one can boast, right? Except in God. For we are his workmanship, right? So the faith that this centurion evidenced in this story was a gift from God. And it was so great and magnificent. God worked a miracle in his heart. The servant, the slave, was deathly ill. If you look at verse 6, it said, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Some scholars even look at that and perhaps saying there's convulsions taking place for this person. The story is also in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. In verse 2 of Luke chapter 7, it says that he was, quote, ready to die, ready to die. So he was deathly ill. Servant was ready to die. Paralyzed, even perhaps going through convulsions, certainly tormented. It was not a good situation. Now, three things when we think here about this great need, which we are under here, a great need, is there's three remarkable things worth noting. Three remarkable things. Number one is that the centurion cared for his slave. This servant is actually a slave. Slaves in the Roman Empire at this time were considered property, like a chair. A desk that the centurion owned. They didn't have rights. So it's remarkable that the centurion cared deeply for his slave. Some estimates are as high as 40% of Rome, of the Roman Empire, were slaves at the time the New Testament was written. Slavery was very, very prevalent at that time. But it's amazing that the centurion cared deeply for his slave. It's remarkable. Another thing that's remarkable is the centurion's love for human life. He's a soldier. A military officer that is accustomed to death and violence. It is remarkable that the centurion had love for human life. And another thing we can say is remarkable, number three, is that the centurion had a love of Israel and the Jewish people, such that he even financed the construction of a Jewish synagogue. Turn over to Luke chapter 7. Keep your finger there in Matthew 8. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 5. This is what the Jewish elders that he sent to Jesus said. In verse 5, these Jewish elders, who were his agents, his representatives, said this about the centurion: "For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." He loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So that is remarkable. Remember, the Romans were seen as oppressive enemies. They were military oppressors of Israel. They conquered Israel and governed. So it is really remarkable, the centurion's love for Israel. We'll put the Jewish people. Such that he financed the construction of a synagogue. So he had wealth, he had money, which is going to be remarkable also is humility, considering that he had a lot of money. We'll get to that up ahead here. But I just note that at this point. Keep that in the back of your mind, that he was well-to-do. Now, Matthew tends to imply to us that the centurion himself came directly to Jesus. When you look at Matthew chapter 8 there, verse 5, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." Turn back at Luke. Keep your finger there, but look over at Luke. Chapter 7, and look at verse 3. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. "So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." Is there a contradiction? The answer is no. There's not a contradiction. Is between Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and Luke chapter 7, verse 3. There's no contradiction because of what's called agency law. You have a principal who sends an agent to do something on behalf of the principal. When the principal sends an agent on their behalf to do something for them, to speak on their behalf, etc., it is truly as if the principal spoke. When lawyers are hired to represent clients and be their agents, the lawyer is the alter ego of the client. When the lawyer speaks, the client is speaking. When the lawyer is speaking in court, the client is speaking, because the lawyer is speaking on behalf of the client. Here, the centurion sends Jewish elders to Jesus to speak on his behalf, to tell Jesus what he wants said. So when the Jewish elders speak, they are speaking and representing the centurion, his words and what he wants said. There's no contradiction. Essentially, you have a short summary in Matthew chapter 8, 5. And then further explanation given in Luke chapter 7 of the specific details of how the centurion told Jesus these things. How did he inform Jesus of these things? He did it through agents. He did it through the Jewish elders. So you could say literally that Luke chapter 7 gives further explanation to us as to how the centurion informed Jesus about his servant who needed healing. Does that make sense? If I say, Paul, I need you to go tell someone something and take off for me right now. I need you to go home or I need you to go to where Connie's working tonight and tell my wife something. And say, Ryan says such and such and such and such, and I want such and such. When you go there and you say, Ryan says such and such and such and such, it literally could be said, well, Ryan told Connie. A short summary. Ryan told Connie such and such, and he needed such and such. But you want to give the further explanation of it. Ryan told Pa to go tell Connie what I wanted said. You see? Make sense? That's where the short summary there is in Matthew 8. Okay. Now, stay in Luke for a minute. And let's look at something here. Look at verses 3 and 4. Luke chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. So when he heard about Jesus, so he's in Capernaum. We've been looking at various miracles Jesus did in Capernaum and around Capernaum. There's been many. So he hears about Jesus. Probably heard about the Sermon on the Mount also. He sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, what does it say? They begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. He's deserving. I want to just ponder that for 1 second before proceeding. Ponder this question. Does anyone deserve help from Jesus? Because we do something. Here they say, because he loves the Jewish nation and has built us a synagogue. We know clearly that the centurion himself did not consider himself deserving, right? It's clearly in this story. Look at the end of verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6. And we'll talk more about this. But he said, Lord, do not trouble yourself. This is the centurion speaking at the end of verse 6 to Jesus. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. When the centurion had heard that Jesus was getting close to his house, don't even come into my house because I am not worthy. He didn't consider himself deserving. We know that we have all sinned and fallen short, right? If we deserve anything, we deserve punishment. Hell. You want to speak about what one deserves, then you're speaking about justice. We sometimes pray this way. One commentator that I read said, we sometimes pray this way. And we lapse into it, say, Lord, please, I pray that you'd heal this person or be merciful to this person. Boy, they're doing so much good at the moment. I'd hate to, you know, we'd hate to lose them. And we can move into that type of wording just like the Jewish elders here sometimes in our own prayers, thinking, oh, dear Lord, I pray that you'd be kind to them, gracious to them, keep them safe traveling. We don't want anything to happen to them such as that. Oh, they've been doing such a good job. They've been doing this. They've been doing that. They've been helping with this. I'd hate to have anything happen to them. When in fact, we have to plead for mercy and grace. Say, Lord, we don't deserve your favor. We don't deserve your kindness. It's that sense of, Lord, if you're willing, we're not worthy. That's the centurion. We're going to see that as part of his great faith, is seeing who he really is in relation to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So my answer would be no. None of us deserves help from Jesus. Nothing we can do, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we can cling, that's it. Nothing we can do can obligate God in any way to act or not to act. Notice, look at Luke 7, verse 4. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. They begged. They begged. They begged. It's like, please help. The centurion is telling us, beg for help. So even though they talked in the words of deserving, yet they're begging, which tends to suggest that they understood it would be of mercy and grace for Jesus to help. You have the same in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, with pleading. Pleading, pleading, I plead, I beg of you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, the centurion came to him, and we know it was through the Jewish elders, pleading with Jesus. Now, he had heard of Jesus. It says in Luke chapter 7, verse 3, that he had heard about Jesus. Think of all that he could have heard. The demon-possessed man, we've looked at him in Mark chapter 1, verse 25. Where Jesus healed the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. Peter's mother-in-law, that same day when after he left the synagogue, Mark chapter 1, verse 31, when Peter's mother-in-law was sick and he healed her. He healed many townspeople. The people of Capernaum came to the home there of Peter's mother-in-law, Mark chapter 1, verse 34. Jesus healed the paralytic there. Remember that miracle we looked at? Mark chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He cleansed the leper. Mark chapter 1, verse 45. And certainly the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 and Luke 6. So certainly he had much to hear about Jesus that had been taking place. Now, Jesus, when we think about a great king, Jesus went with them. Luke chapter 7, verse 6. Then Jesus went with them, went with the Jewish elders. Notice too, keep reading there, and when he was in Luke chapter 7, verse 6, and when he was already, when Jesus was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. So a second group of friends, the centurion sent to Jesus, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Here he sends a second group, another group of agents on his behalf. Notice verse 7, Luke chapter 7, verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. That's the reason he sent emissaries. He sent agents, the Jewish elders at first, and then his second group of friends, because he didn't consider himself even worthy to go talk to Jesus. I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. So the end of verse 6, he's saying, I'm not worthy for you to enter my house. The reason I sent people to you is I didn't believe I'm even worthy to go talk to you. Notice he said, Lord. We've talked about that here and there. It's a common, comes out in many of these miracles, where someone is recognizing the lordship of Jesus, right? Luke 7, verse 6. The name given above every name. And every knee shall bow in heaven and earth. Recognizing what? That he's Lord. He has authority over all things. Which is really where the centurion is going. Specifically in this, is dealing with authority. Authority, remember, the right to command. Right to command. So when he says Lord, he's thinking of Lord of Lords, King of Kings. You're looking at Jesus saying, you are Lord. He's ascribing all power in heaven and earth to Jesus with that term Lord. Which is why he's able to say at the end of verse 7, but say the word and my servant will be healed. The right to command. He is a centurion, and as a military officer, knows authority. What does he say at the beginning of verse 8? For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. I command him, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. give you a quote. The closer Christ comes, the more unworthy we feel. The closer Christ comes, the more unworthy we feel. Here he is. He sees Jesus coming closer. He's informed of that. He sends his second group of friends to go out there and meet and say, I'm not even worthy to have you come into my house. It's the very reason I sent people to you, is I'm not even worthy to talk to you. But you see examples of this in Scripture all the time, where the closer Christ comes or the closer God gets to us, the more unworthy we feel. Abraham. Genesis 18:27. Where I am but dust and ashes. Think of John the Baptist. John 1:27. He said of Jesus, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Think of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:19. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That the beginning of Calvin's Institutes, that the knowledge of ourselves is tied to the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is tied with the knowledge of ourself. And the clearer knowledge we get of God, he had heard of Jesus. Right? He'd been hearing these miracles. Miracles are signs, and signs that point to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So they point away from the actual miracle itself to who is doing the miracle. And he'd heard the Sermon on the Mount more than likely. Jesus is the King of Kings. And Jesus is speaking of the heavenly kingdom. And he, as a man who's a military officer, knows authority, and he's thinking, you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Just say the word. Command it. You have the authority. But the more he is, has a clear vision of who Jesus is, who God is, the more unworthy he knows he is. And that was his experience by God's grace.
Peter.
That'd be another one. Yep, there's many. I mean, these are just selected. Yep, that's another one. When you think about the first mark in the Beatitudes, the first mark of a Christian, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." The poor in spirit, the humble. And the essence of faith is humility. We'll move in and transition into a great faith. But the essence of faith, we've been talking somewhat about this in Galatians, is it's not relying on our abilities. It's not relying on us. It's not relying on what we can do. Faith is totally receiving and relying upon what God does. It evidences humility. It says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of anything. I don't deserve anything. And it's so stressed in this story of the centurion. In other words, we're going to ponder here his great faith. But what you will always see, if anyone has great faith, is great humility before God. That I'm unworthy. I don't deserve anything.
Which is just the opposite of the Pharisee. I am deserving.
Yep. That's right.
Calvin said that he believed in Augustine. When Augustine said the two greatest graces of Christianity, the first, second, third, that were ever humility.
Humility. And I think the contrast of turn to Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. We looked at this in our sermon on Sunday, but turn to Habakkuk 2:4. I think God in his grace is amazing sometimes when he combines things together when one is studying things. Look at Habakkuk 2:4 and tell me what's contrasted. Now think. Pride is the opposite of humility, right? Pride is the opposite of humility. Humility is the opposite of pride. But what do you have contrasted here? Pride and faith. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Remember, he was condemning the pride of the Babylonians, resting in their own self-sufficiency and abilities and what they can do. What's the opposite of it? Faith, which is humility. When it says the just shall live by faith, it's saying, this is a humble person, not proudful like the Babylonians. Faith and humility go hand in hand. You see that? Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. That's the Babylonians who conquered Israel. And oh, they were proudful in what they did and their accomplishments, what they could do. But gives us the contrast. But the just shall live by faith. The opposite of pride is humility. But he lists faith. Isn't that interesting? I didn't pound that nail home in the sermon on Sunday, but I was thinking about it. Okay, let's ponder here great faith. Great faith. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, when he hears this centurion speaking and saying, I understand authority, just say it and it'll happen. I tell him, go, and they go, and I tell him, come, and they come. I tell my servant, do this, and he does it. But you have the highest authority. You are the Lord of lords and the King of kings. I know if you just say it, it'll happen. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not even in Israel. We could ask, how does great faith show itself? Certainly, we could say, I am not worthy. Matthew 8:8, Luke 7:6. Which is Habakkuk 2:4, right? The humility. You want to see somebody with great faith, how do they look at themselves? You could add all sorts in there. We've talked a lot about John 15:5. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I'm not worthy of anything. Any spiritual life I have is Him living in me. Bless you. Think of say the word. Say the word. Great faith looks and prays and said, Lord, you're the creator of heaven and earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. Just say it. Let there be light, and there will be light. If you're willing, do this. I know I'm not worthy. It's if you're willing to be gracious and merciful. But just say it. One commentator said this. I thought it was interesting. Leaves the how, the when and where to Jesus. Great faith leaves the how, when, and where to Jesus. Did he give specifics? All he says is just say it. Doesn't say how Jesus, doesn't ask, you know, there aren't specifics given. He leaves all of these details to Jesus. If you read the story in Matthew and in Luke, nothing's really stated there. Just say the word. I want to point this out, that Christ marveled twice in the New Testament. Mark 6:6. The unbelief of the Nazarenes and here Matthew 8:10 and Luke 7:9, which is one occurrence with the belief of the centurion. Notice remember, this is the contest in Mark 6:6 where Jesus said, oh, a prophet is not without honor, but not in his own country or is among his own relatives or in his own house. Among the he's Jesus of Nazareth, among those of the Nazarenes. They didn't believe in him, by and large. So it says he marveled at their unbelief. Here, he marvels at the belief of the centurion. His great faith. And I ask, what do we marvel at? There's a show on the History Channel about engineering marvels. Do we marvel at just human achievements? Or are we marveling about either faith or those who lack faith? Where Scripture is so clear and God's evidence is so clear, and since the creation of the world, God's visible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that man is without excuse. Romans 1:20. Do we marvel at the unbelief of atheists saying the elephant is in the china shop and they can't even see it? They're spiritually blind. And do we marvel at those with great faith? Is that what makes us amazed? Which is, I think, when I think of Pastor Ron, is encouraged reading Christian biographies. What is good about that? There's many things that are good about it, but one of the things is reading examples of those who had great faith in Jesus. In church history, and marveling at it, reading their stories. Again, I'll say this. His great faith is understanding a great king, right? That's why his faith was great. Truly seeing how unworthy he is and totally relying completely upon the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's where I'll put another plug in for reading Christian biographies. May Christ help us to marvel at those who have had great faith in him, in what he can do, and what he is doing, and does do. Just say the word. I'm not worthy. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you alone are worthy, which is why you alone are to be worshiped. Lord, we are sinners, and we repent in dust and ashes in your presence. When we think about what we deserve, the only thing we deserve is hell. And as the Puritan once said, everything this side of hell is of your mercy and grace. Lord, I pray that we would have a fresh vision from your word, the Bible, of who you are. Great, how great you are, the authority that you have. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us great faith in you, in what you can do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.